A study entitled Plainly Speaking, where we are addressing questions that are submitted by the congregation, those who have taken the time to fill out a question card and drop it in the box. At this point in time, we have addressed, or by the end of tonight, we'll have addressed 9 questions. Some of those questions we spent more than one session on, but I don't know how long this is going to go. It depends on how many questions continue to be submitted. And like I said earlier, there's on occasion we have questions. Obviously, you don't know who submitted what question and what questions have been submitted. So when someone submits a question, their question may be along the same lines as another question was submitted. And so we try to combine and address both questions in one, if you will. But tonight's question is a question that when I put it up there, at first you might think, well, I mean, this is Apostolic Doctrine 101. This is stuff that many of us have heard taught and preached and throughout the years. But I really think it's good sometimes for us to go back to the basics, deal with some of those things that we may have questions in our own mind as we read scriptures. Why does the scripture use this, or how do we, if somebody of another faith or another persuasion were to ask us a question along these lines, how do we adequately address that question with scripture? How do we deal with that question? And so tonight is one of those questions. Question number 9 here. Here is the original question, was submitted anonymously. Does the Old Testament reference more than one God? I revised it a little bit and said, how do we address scriptures that seem to indicate a plurality in the Godhead? How do we look at scriptures in the Bible, and we're going to address one particular scripture that's right at the beginnings in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1. How do we take those references, those Bible scriptures, which seem to indicate a plurality in the Godhead, and how do we adequately address those passages with scripture? How do we look at those things? Though we're going to look at a particular verse here in a few moments, I want to address a word that is commonly used in the Bible. It is a Hebrew word for God, the most common word in the Bible for God. And that word is Elohim. Elohim is Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word, as I stated earlier, most commonly used for God, our English word God, in Scripture. Elohim is translated from Hebrew into Scripture, and we see it, read it as God, okay? So in the Bible, when you look at this word Elohim and you understand its origin, it is a plural form of a word. It's the most commonly used Hebrew word for God in the Bible. This is a plural form of the word Hebrew word Eloah, which means God or deity. So when we address something of this nature, it seems as though if you, and trust me, other persuasions, other denominations would try to persuade people into a plurality in the Godhead based upon the use of the word Elohim. Because in its form, Hebrew, it is a plural word. And so they would use the term or the word Elohim to indicate or try to persuade people to believe in a pluralistic Godhead. Now, we as apostolics, as monotheists, meaning we believe in one God, we are, along with our brothers who understand, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, those of Judaism who have no qualms at all about expressing that there is only one God, they are under no argument, if you will, whether there is a plurality in the Godhead or not. A Jew, a strict Jew, will tell you in no uncertain terms that there is only one God. And we have numerous scriptures in the Bible which tell us that same thing. And we could go down through the Bible and we could look at all those references that reference one God. And there are many. But sometimes, for the sake of argument, it's good to find those areas of discussion. It's good to find those areas that maybe on the surface we might not be able to explain so easy. Things like the word Elohim, which is a plural word. Why is that plural word used, the most common Hebrew word used for God in the Bible? Well, Let's talk about it a little bit more. Most scholars agree that the use of the plural word Elohim indicates God's greatness, majesty, and multiple attributes. It does not imply a plurality of persons or personalities. Now, I say, well, that's just an opinion. That's scholars' opinion on the word Elohim and how it works. It's also, not only is it biblical scholars, but Jewish scholars and others would, most of the scholars, another, a majority of biblical scholars would agree that the use of the term or the word Elohim in reference to God is not referencing multiple personalities or persons. It is referencing God's greatness. It is termed as, there's a phrase called the majestic plural, dealing with God in this word Elohim. And I know on the surface, say, man, this is, you know, really, we're going to the Hebrew. It's all, just stay with me for a minute. We're going to, we'll understand it better by and by. Maybe by 8 o'clock, we'll understand it better. Multiple references in the Bible use the plural form Elohim, but clearly express a singular manifestation. Now, this is important, because there are multiple places in the Bible where this word, Hebrew word, Elohim, is used, but it is used in reference to a clearly singular manifestation. Well, let's look at some of those references. Let's look at places in the Bible. The plural Elohim identifies the manifestation of God to Jacob in Genesis 32:30. We understand that according to that Bible story in the scripture that Jacob wrestled, and that manifestation is referenced in the Bible with the word Elohim, but we know that it is not referencing more than one person. It is referencing a singular manifestation of God that wrestled with the man Jacob. Furthermore, the Israelites used Elohim for the golden calf they made in the wilderness. The word Elohim is used, that Hebrew word Elohim, referencing the golden calf which they made when they came out of Egypt. And when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, and they decided they would have Aaron make to them a god, like the gods they had in Egypt. And so they made, and the Bible clearly lets us understand and know that it was one golden calf. Yet, the Bible uses that term Elohim, the plural form of the word, in reference to one golden calf. Now, furthermore, the Old Testament uses Elohim for singular pagan gods. Look at all these different references. Baal-berith in Judges 8:33, Shamash in Judges 11:24, Dagon in Judges 16:23, Beelzebub, 2 Kings 19:37. These references use the plural form Elohim in reference to a singular pagan god. So already we're seeing that this word, this term Elohim, this Hebrew word that is plural, is used in reference to singular manifestations, singular deities, singular pagan gods. Furthermore, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament use the word Elohim in reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we all understand and know that Jesus Christ was a person, a singular man. Jesus Christ was not multiple people who came. Jesus Christ was one. And so even in messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ, this plural form of the word Elohim is used in reference to Jesus Christ. So, and I've said all that, and I know you say, man, well, this is going to be a long night, Pastor. Just stay with me. Because the scripture I want to look at, I'm kind of setting the foundation, the groundwork for how we can understand scriptures that we're about to see, and we're about to encounter, and that people will try to use to identify and to state that there is a plurality in the Godhead. The scripture that is used many times, the very beginning, Genesis 1:26, is the scripture, and God said, let us, everybody say us, make man in our, everybody say our, image, and after our, everybody say our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Three times, us, our, and our. Those are plural pronouns. So how do we address this question? How do we look? Why does this verse use plural pronouns for God? Now, I put an asterisk there because it's important to understand that while in this particular passage in Scripture, it does use plural pronouns in reference to God, there are hundreds of places, okay? Hundreds of places in the Bible where the singular pronoun is used in reference to God. So, now, we have to make a choice. Either we have to say that the Bible is incorrect or that it has error because sometimes it references God in a singular pronoun form and sometimes it references God in a plural pronoun form, or we have to say there's an explanation. We have to say there's more understanding that needs to come to pass in understanding the Scripture. Because this verse does clearly use plural pronouns for God. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Fair enough? So let's address it. Let's look at this passage. But we don't need to go very far. Look at the very next verse. Now, trust me, we're going to go in a little bit. But the very next verse says, so God created man in his. Oh, so now we got singular possessive. In his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So the very next verse goes from a plural to a singular. 126 says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then verse number 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So, let's talk about this. Let's look at God's creation. If man was created in the image of God, well, let's look at God's creation. Let's look at man. Let's look at a human being, because God's creation, man, the Bible clearly states, was created in his own image, correct? So we can understand, the Bible lets us know, we understand Scripture by Scripture. Scripture reveals Scripture. And so the very next verse tells us that God created man in his own image, singular. So let's look at man. Let's look at a human being. Is a man a singular being? Fair question. Is a man a singular being? Yes. We call a person a human being. We don't call the person a human beings. We say that is a human being. One. While there are numerous parts that make up man, It is not a human being identified as one, and therefore singular. God said, let us make man in our image. But then the Bible says that he created man in his own image, and the man that he created, is he not singular? All right, just stay with me a little longer. Look at Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not, how many? Hath not one God created us? So wait a second. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But then Malachi 2:10 clearly states, one God created us. So either Scripture is in error, either Scripture contradicts itself in identifying God in the plural, and let us make man in our image and after our likeness, even though Malachi 2:10 says that one God created us, or there's an explanation. There's a reason why the Bible uses us and our in reference to creation. Now, let's deal with some possible explanations. Okay, if we can come to the conclusion and the understanding that yes, Genesis 1:26 uses plural forms. It uses us and our in reference to God, in reference to creation. So let's find some explanations. How can this be? How can there be a plural in the sense of talking about creation? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So how can this plural be when we are talking about a singular God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, how about this? There's some scholars that would say that Genesis 1:26 is simply a description of God counseling with his own will in reference to Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's like similar to someone say, well, let's see. Let's see is let's is let us, but they're referring to themselves. Let's see. Now, I understand that's a very simple and basic explanation, but there are some scholars who would assert that this is God taking counsel after his own will. He is not referencing or asking or petitioning or even discussing with another person in the Godhead in this sense. There is no pre-existing person with God. The Bible tells us that he alone stretched out the heavens. So what is happening is, one possible, possible explanation is that God is taking counsel after his own will, as Ephesians 1:11 would seem to indicate. That's a possible explanation. Or, how about this explanation? Genesis 1:26, much like the plural form Elohim, the plural pronoun suggests a majestic or literary plural. Now, we can look at the Bible and understand that this was common among kings, to use the singular and plural in reference to themselves. If you read Ezra chapter 7, you will find that King Xerxes, he references himself in a letter as in the singular and in the plural. It was called the majestic plural. It was something that was common. So maybe just like Elohim, when God is saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, he is not referring to a separate being. He is referring to himself. His majesty, his glory, let us make man in our image. Okay, that's another possible explanation. Or, Genesis 1:26 describes God's foreknowledge of Jesus Christ just as numerous messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Furthermore, God calls those things that are not as though they were. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So we've got some plausible explanations for this. We have the possibility that it is a reference to God taking counsel after his own will. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It's possible, it's plausible. There's sufficient explanation that maybe God is using the majestic plural. He's referring to, sometimes in the Bible, refers to himself in the singular, and sometimes he refers to himself in the plural. Maybe God is using the majestic plural. That's a possible explanation. Understand, God is not bound by constraints of time. Okay? Let's all consider that. He knows the end from the beginning. So is it possible that an explanation for this is that God is looking ahead in his foreknowledge to Jesus Christ? Is it possible that God is looking ahead to when the fullness of time was to come and God would send forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that are under the law? Galatians 4:4. Maybe that's God is looking ahead and saying with the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God is saying, let us make man in our image. Now, you ready for the kicker? You ready for Wellesian theology? It's all three. What? Stay with me. It's all three. You want my explanation for Genesis 1:26? You want to know how I feel? Why the Bible? I say, you can't go on feelings. I understand. Here we're dealing with three plausible explanations as to why the Bible would use plural forms in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Three plausible explanations for why this is. And I think it's all three. God referencing himself in the majestic plural and in his foreknowledge regarding things that are not as though they were, he takes counsel after his own will in reference to Jesus Christ who was to come. Write that down quick. We'll say it again. God referencing himself in the majestic plural and in his foreknowledge regarding the things that are not as though they were, he takes counsel after his own will in reference to Jesus Christ who was to come. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Remember, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Catch this. God, referencing himself in the majestic plural, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God is taking counsel after his own will in his foreknowledge of him who was to come. Look at this. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Check out this next part. Who is the figure of him that was to come? So Romans 5:14 tells us that Adam was formed or created in the image of him who was to come. Let us make man in our image. And so God, singular, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But there was a pattern. There was something already in the mind of God. And in his majesty, in his glory, he is in his foreknowledge, knowing the end from the beginning, when the fullness of time was to come, and he were to send forth his son made of a woman, he in his foreknowledge is looking ahead to Jesus Christ, the image, and he's creating Adam in the image of him who was to come. So it's all three. Now, look at this. Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Oh, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when God created the worlds, when God said, let there be, and let there was already a pattern. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's already in the mind of God. See, now John 1:1 starts making more sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. See? Catch this. Here it is. God used the sonship to make the world, the pattern to make the world. God patterned everything, even the creation of man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God patterns everything after Jesus Christ, who was a lamb slain from the foundation. He's already in the mind of God. God already knows that he, when the fullness of time has come, he's going to send forth his son made of a woman. And so God patterns everything, even the creation of man. Adam, who was made in the image of him who was to come. God makes Adam, forms Adam in accordance with the future arrival of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:14 that we just read. And while this word was in the beginning with God, John 1:1, it was not until the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that the word becomes flesh. Whew. And so now it begins to make sense. Now we begin to understand how Jesus could look at them and say, hey, before Abraham was, I am. They looked at him and said, well, you're not even yet 50 years old. And you say, before Abraham was, you were? Jesus is saying, listen, you're looking at the flesh. But you need to understand, I am Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am him which is and which was and which is to come. And though the man Christ Jesus had a beginning, the deity of Christ Jesus is God Almighty and has ever existed. He is everlasting to everlasting. He is, as the prophet would say, Emmanuel, God with us. Whew. And then you understand that when the Bible, and it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, it's not referencing a plurality in the Godhead. It is referencing God, who in his foreknowledge is taking counsel after his own will. And he's looking ahead to the time, the fullness of time, when he would send forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. And he is saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Look at this. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Catch this next part. The firstborn of every creature. Folks, in flesh is when the fullness of time was come. But in spirit, he's the firstborn of every creature. He's the pattern. By him were all the worlds made. In other words, in the mind, the logos, the word, in the mind of God from the very beginning, he's patterning everything according to the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. And he's even creating Adam from the dust of the ground in the image of him which was to come. And so God is saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the express image of the person of God. And so it is no mystery, without controversy. Great is the mystery of God. God was manifested in the flesh. When they saw Jesus Christ, they were looking at the fleshly manifestation of Almighty God. So we can go back to Genesis 1:26, and there is no contradiction. There is no argument. There is no plurality in the Godhead. There is one God who is looking ahead to the fullness of time when he's going to send forth his Son, or the Word is going to become flesh. And he's saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. You see, sometimes we look at the man Christ Jesus, and we have trouble truly wrapping our brain around the fact that he is fully God and fully man. That he is in the flesh for a period of time. He had a beginning in the womb of Mary. But in spirit, he's from everlasting. He is Almighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And so sometimes it helps when you read scriptures and you see things where Jesus is praying, as the Bible says. He prayed to the Father. And so you think, well, how does that work? How does that happen? Do we not understand that as a man, he had a will? As a man, catch this, he had his own consciousness. As a man, he bled and he died. God is a spirit. God does not die. God is a spirit, and the only way a spirit could ever bleed would be to take on physical form. And we understand that Jesus Christ was the fleshly manifestation. He was the image of the invisible God, as Colossians states. And so when we look at Genesis 1:26 and it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, we understand it is referencing Jesus Christ. And my explanation is that it is all three. God, in his referencing himself in a majestic plural, is in his foreknowledge, taking counsel after his own will, and looking ahead to Jesus Christ and saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now think of it maybe in this light. The Bible clearly states that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So sometimes in our mind it's hard to reconcile. Wait a second. How does an all-knowing God learn anything? So sometimes we get tripped up. Sometimes in our understanding we have trouble grasping the fact that as a man, he learned. I don't think that Jesus at 3 and 4, as a little child, knew he was God. Catch this. But as he began to study, I believe Jesus started noticing things about himself. How that he wasn't like other kids. How that he, when they enjoyed playing games. I'm not saying Jesus did. I don't know. We don't know much about his adolescent years. But I do believe that he had to have spent some time in the Torah, because at the age of 12, he had an understanding of who he was. At the age of 12, he's in the temple and he's talking with doctors and lawyers and he's astounding them with his doctrine. And when Mary and Joseph find him, he says, I must be about my father's business. And so Jesus, at the young age of 12, is already, best we can understand according to Scripture, he's understanding that he is God. Because the Jews, make no mistake, when the Jews heard Jesus reference himself, and when he would say things like, I and the Father are one, make no mistake, they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was referencing himself, saying, I am Almighty God. When Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, look at that verse of Scripture. He is in italics. It means it was added by the translators. Jesus did not say, if you believe not that I am he. He said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Jesus was saying, listen, I am the God of the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. My name, Yeshua, literally translate, Yahweh has become salvation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself, not imputing our trespasses. It's a beautiful understanding. It's a great revelation. The mighty God in Christ, the incarnation of Jesus. That is so beautiful, and it's so fundamental to the understanding, the true understanding of why we do some of the things that we do, why we do baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, because we understand that Jesus is the name of the Father, and Jesus is the name of the Son, and Jesus is the name of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name. Jesus was referenced by his own name. Jesus said, the Holy Ghost, which the Father shall send in my name. We understand. And so it is very fundamental, our understanding. And so that we should not in any way, shape, or form be adverse or feel like we have to back up because we find passages of Scripture that on the surface may seem to indicate a plurality. But wait a second, that seems to contradict our oneness theology. No, when you understand the mighty God in Christ, when you understand humanity and deity, we're in Jesus Christ. It's a great revelation. It's a great understanding. And so I don't hesitate to address scriptures like Genesis 1:26. It doesn't shake my foundation. It doesn't shake my faith. It doesn't have me contemplating, well, maybe there is. No, I understand. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so that great understanding, that great revelation of the mighty God in Christ, it is, I believe, essential to one's true understanding of the Bible. And the amazing things to me, one of the most amazing, some of the most amazing oneness sermons have been preached by individuals trying to explain a plural Godhead. And the only thing you can come up with is it's a triunity. Come on. It is one God. Are there manifestations? Yes. But there is one God. There is one Lord and one Savior. It's not a plurality. It is one God who is manifesting himself. And the greatest manifestation, the express image of his person, was the man Christ Jesus, who paid the price for your sin and my sin. And that man did learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And that man did have to submit his own will to the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, and that man was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, that man, by his stripes we are healed. Yes, that man was God Almighty, manifested in flesh. And so I don't balk at that understanding. I don't have to find scriptures to try to steer me away from that. It's a beautiful revelation of the mighty God in Christ. The oneness of God. I'm closing. You can stand to your feet. So in answering the original question, does the Old Testament, if you will, seem to indicate more than one God? Maybe you just looked at it on the surface. But when you study to show thyself approved, when you rightly divide the word of truth, you realize, wait a second. No, but it is a beautiful understanding. It is a beautiful explanation. And it's not written in such a way to trip us up. It's not written in a way to make us reconsider. It's written in such a way that there's great revelation and understanding in it. It's written in such a way to further solidify my understanding of this great God who patterned everything after redemption. I've said it many times. He didn't have to do it the way that he did it. He made the rules. And he made them so tough. Catch it. He made them so wonderful in the revelation of his love for you and I. And I'm sorry, but I don't care which way you cut it. If you try to identify Jesus as anything other than Almighty God himself, you have lessened God's love for the world. So when I read scriptures like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, I do not make a separation. I do not see it as something or someone else, but I see it as the flesh of Almighty God. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And oh, what a beautiful scripture. No, the true incarnation and understanding. It is so deep and it is so wonderful. It is so beautiful. And the more I study it, the more I see it, the more it reveals God's love for me. And I'm so very thankful. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. God, thank you. God, we can look into your word and we can find great revelation and understanding concerning your love for us, God. God, that from the very beginning, you patterned everything. From the very beginning, God. Before you ever said, let there be light. Before you ever spoke to the void, God. In the very beginning with you was the thought, was the word. In the very beginning was the plan, God. In your foreknowledge and understanding, God, in your infinite wisdom, God, you looked ahead and you patterned everything that we see. And by him do all things consist. And through him do we have redemption. Through his blood. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you, Jesus. You are so wonderful, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What a great revelation and understanding that you did what you did to reveal your love for me. Oh, one more time, why don't you lift your hands? Why don't you lift your voice? Can you thank God for a few moments? Thank my God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Before we dismiss, I realize that we did not take time earlier to have prayer requests. We normally do that. One very special prayer request. Sister Angie's mother responded adversely, if you will, the medication. She is in ICU right now on a ventilator, and she's in very, very serious condition. And I want us to go before the throne of God on her behalf tonight. If there's other needs in the house, why don't you just slip up your hand? God knows the need, the situation. But I want us to specifically pray for Sister Angie's mother tonight and dismissal and the other needs. Lord Jesus, come before you, God. I thank you that we can call upon you, can cry out unto you. It's need, God. It's Angie's mom, God. She lays there in the hospital bed, God. Lord, give medical staff wisdom. The situation, ultimately, God, raise her up, strengthen your spirit, God. Right now, in your precious name, God, be a tipping point and turn around right now, God, in your precious name, God. We believe, we trust, we place in your almighty hands, God. Send angels, God, in that room with her right now, God. In your precious name, we pray, we believe it to be done. We thank you, God, we can come before you right now. Call upon your name in time of trouble, God, that we can beseech your throne. We can come boldly into your throne in time of need. How wonderful, God. How glorious it is. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I love you. We praise you. We thank you. God bless you for being in the house of the Lord. You may go.